following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Hear the word of the Lord. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife, this is referring to Lot's wife, of course, his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also. And go thou in and lie with him, that ye may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. The firstborn bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. First Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 and 12 is a really good compass for us to remember why God has taken such care to record all of his history and his dealings with his creation. The inspired Apostle Paul, he tells us there, as he was telling the Corinthian church, that part of the reason why God has recorded all the comings and the goings and the actions of his providence, particularly with the nation of Israel, their rebellion, their being chosen by him to be blessed, again their rebellion, his long-suffering, his forgiveness with them, was to be an example for us. And then he says in verse 12, I believe, that the example is, lest any man think he standeth in order that he doesn't fall. To look and to learn and to glean these lessons from God's dealings with his creation. So that, lest we think in our pride we're standing confident and secured in where we're at, we don't fall. And I think that's true of chapter 19 of the book of Genesis. There's a lot of lessons. There's a lot of moving parts here. And there's a lot of things to walk away from. And this made me pause this, think in my preparation for today's lesson and today's message is, can I remember, going back to the earliest part of my childhood, the very first lesson that I learned? I was really scrambling to try to think about that. You know, as far as I could get back was kindergarten at a Catholic church school in, on Brookside, Indiana, Holy Cross. I was taught the ABCs using inflated alphabet people. That's as early as I can go back. I can't remember the names of the people. I remember we were in a play to where I was one of the characters. I can't tell you which character I was, but that's as best as I can do. There's other lessons in my life, though, that I've learned, and I remember those. Those are seared very deeply into my soul. They were very painful lessons. I had to touch the stove, but only once, if you get the point. And I'm sure all of us here can relate to that. Some of you are younger, so you're thinking to yourself right now, right? Oh, I can remember my very first school lesson Mom gave me, or at school that I had. I remember that. Well, wait till years pass, and you'll forget that, and you'll be in my shoes. You're just trying to remember, you know, what you've got to do tomorrow. But the lessons that we have today from Genesis chapter 19, beloved, let us never forget. We would take great, great heed from Genesis 19 and be the better for it. There's three lessons I want you to remember from Sodom. We're ending the chapter today. It really got introduced, Sodom did, back in chapter 13 when we were told it was a wicked, exceedingly wicked and sinful place. And then we were reintroduced to it when it was taken captive. But then it really started coming into focus for lessons for us in chapter 18 when God was interceding for the righteous that were in Sodom, namely his nephew Lot. And there's three lessons that I want you to remember, namely, remember Lot's wife. We see that in verse 26. And then in verses 27 and 29, remember the lesson that God is faithful. And then, this is one of the joys of verse-by-verse expository preaching. We have to look at the latter part of chapter 19. Not avoid it, not fly too high, but not going too low either with the details. We got to remember that there are heavy penalties and consequences for sin. So, let's look together at verse 26. These three lessons to remember from Sodom. The first one is to remember Lot's wife. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 17:32, he uses this as a lesson to remember. There's a couple unnamed but very notable women in the Bible, but we don't ever know their names. But we're called to remember them. You'll remember in a positive sense in Bethany, the woman who washed Jesus' feet. You remember Judas Iscariot, kind of over in a corner because of his covetousness and his greed. Oh, we could have used that ointment, that expensive ointment, and we could have sold it and used it for some other purposes. And you remember Jesus said, so wherever the gospel's being preached, wherever my ministry is ever taught, this unnamed woman and her sacrificial work of giving this expensive ointment to wash my feet, her master, will be remembered. Well, there's another woman that's unnamed. We're going to find out some more details about her that Jesus calls us to remember, but it's in a negative sense. And it's Lot's wife. Luke 17:32, the context of Jesus describing how the end of this age will look. He uses Noah and the days of Noah to refer to. Then he uses the days of Sodom and Gomorrah to refer to. How everyone, we drew this out in previous messages, were eating, they were drinking, they didn't have a care in the world, they were going boating, if I may, they were playing their games, they were marrying, they didn't have a care in the world, they were totally blind to how they have rebelled against the thrice holy God. And Jesus said this in those days. It's going to be like that. No one's going to expect it when I'm going to return. And then he calls us to remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Well, the picture here coming into verse 26 is pretty graphic. If you remember, the fire, the brimstone's poured out. Here is Lot with his wife and his two daughters. being led by the divine servants of God, the two angels, and they could no doubt feel the heat on their backs. No doubt Lot's wife, along with Lot and his two daughters, could smell the sulfuric brimstone and fire that is just rained down from heaven. So get the picture here of what's going on. We see from the text that Lot's wife is some paces behind Lot. You read some of the commentators, they say this could denote perhaps, you know, her evidencing that she really doesn't want to follow her husband. She really doesn't want to follow the call. She really doesn't want to go to the mountain. She's, in a way, doing what Lot was doing, thinking of everything she's going to leave behind. That's somewhat conjecture, though, but the evidence is that she's behind her husband. Because when she turns around, she doesn't look past him. She turns around and sees Sodom and the plain being burned up with smoke. And let's be very clear about something and just nail this stake in the ground. Where the text says she became a pillar of salt, she did metaphorically change into something that's being described as a pillar of salt. Josephus, the historian, ancient historian, credible historian, said that in his days that this pillar was still there to serve as a memorial for people to see and to remember Lot's wife. There is such thing as a salt that doesn't melt with rain. It's a composition, you know, that can withstand and become harder with age. So some commentators believe that God, who created everything out of nothing, who created man out of the dust of the earth, who controls every aspect of biology and metaphysics in his very mind, can, without a shadow of a doubt, take something that he created from nothing and turn it into something else. Why would any Christian have a problem with what the text is clearly saying? She was judged and turned into something. But what are we to learn from her? What's the lesson that we're to take away from remembering Lot's wife? I'm going to give you four lessons to consider under this heading of remembering Lot's wife. The first one is this. The lesson evidences for us the deceitfulness of our human heart. The deceitfulness of the human heart. Consider for a moment, beloved, that Lot's wife, she's married to a man whose great-great-grandfather is still alive, whose name is what? We learn in chapter 10, 11? Seth. He was on the ark with Noah. He's still living. I'm not going to go as far as to say they had yearly, annual family, you know, family reunions, the Seth clan getting together. But dear brethren, it's not too far of a stretch to say that Abraham and Lot possessed within their households a knowledge of God's worldwide judgment in the flood. And thus his wife would have been told these things. And thus, for just a couple hundred years now have went by, she's forgotten what a first-hand account has said, that God is real. I can't see him in a sense. Of course, we know that all of his creation testifies to his glory and his witness. But you see how quickly, with just time, the deceitfulness of the heart begins to forget the all-seeing eye of God. The prophet Jeremiah spells this out very clearly. To the nation of Israel, in Jeremiah 17, you remember, who had seen the pillar of fire, who had been covered by the cloud during the day, who had been provided manna from heaven, who had all of these wonderful external covenantal blessings given to them, how had they had forgotten and they had spurned the one true living God who had fed them all the years. He warned them. He said, don't you understand? Your hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. We give ourselves, honestly, way too much credit as mankind, don't we? Especially in the context of our culture. Oh, my heart, it's a clean slate. And the only reason anything, you know, impinges upon it or directs it is things from outside. No, I'm a clean slate that's purely an objective, you know, discerner of all things, and I just break everything down right to their root logic, and I can make a very logical, uninfluenced decision. Well, that certainly wasn't the case we see here with Lot's wife. One lesson to remember from Lot's wife that Jesus tells us to remember is to remember how her heart was deceived in remembering and recalling the divine call of the angels and the warning and the command. You remember in verse 17 of this chapter, the angels told Lot, his wife, his whole household, flee this area. It's going to be destroyed. But there was something in her heart that deceived her into thinking that God really wasn't there. Can you imagine what I'm actually proposing about Lot's wife in this lesson to recall? She feels the heat of judgment on her back, and her heart has become so deceived that she trusts her heart more than the very words of the living God. And she disobeys. She turns and she looks back. Well, perhaps it could be, as we learn in the book of Matthew, in the Gospels, from chapter 13, that she had something of a seed that did land in her heart. And she was following her husband. She was following the angels. But somewhere between the city gate of Sodom and the beginning into the gate of Zoar, where Lot was heading, something there happened that Matthew 13:7 could be described as the thorns and the thistles that grew up and quickly choked out anything that maybe externally looked like a conformity to a belief in what God was teaching. I think this then brings us to a second point to consider of a lesson we can learn from Lot's wife. Not only are our hearts can't be trusted, our hearts are deceitfully wicked, they ever remind us of how much more we need to press upon our Lord for His help and His direction, His guidance, but it shows us the power of covetousness. What was the thorns that grew up and choked out any kind of outward belief in following the angels? Well, no doubt it was her covetousness. This is the context that Jesus uses for us in Luke chapter 17. The people loved their possessions. They loved their eating. They loved their bellies, brother. They loved the context and culturally and socially that they lived in. And this covetousness is really, in a lot of ways, an idol for many. And perhaps the lesson that we would learn from Lot's wife is to take heed and beware of covetousness. This is what Luke 12:15 tells us. Jesus, in His own words, and trying to instruct His disciples, tells them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in abundance of the things in which he has. Colossians 3:5 teaches us that covetousness is idolatry. You see, there was something that was so deep-rooted in her heart that she loved and desired in that city that she could not entirely separate from. The thought of it, whatever it is, she could not singularly follow the call of the Lord because she coveted something in Sodom. So if she did put her hand to the plow in any way and is following her husband and following the call and the direction and the command of the angels, this mistake of looking back proved conclusively that she was not fit for the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. We hear the words of our Lord Jesus. He reminds us, doesn't He? Any man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back doesn't yield his entire life to Me, doesn't surrender the things that I'm calling him or her to surrender, is not fit for the kingdom of God. Beloved, I propose to you that there are many that may be walking behind Lot, but inwardly, although outwardly they're walking behind Lot and following, inwardly they have not totally mortified those golden chains of Sodom that's beckoning them and that's calling them. Don't look back. Don't look back. I remember the church, the Bible Study Chapel, in which I was saved under the ministry of Pastor Morton, Pastor Shay Mahirin, very early on in my Christian life, I had very real, deep, covetous sin problems. There were, in the days of my old man and my flesh, days in which I had groomed my passions and my taste and my desires for the things that were inordinate and against the will of God. And so I become a Christian. And I counted the cost. I heard the call. And I wanted to forsake all those things. But there was something deep-seated down in my heart that still longed for them. And I struggled and I stumbled and I fell and I questioned and I doubted. And I come to this hoary head, this man who had walked with the Lord for over 30 years. And I looked at him and I said, you know, if anybody can help me, this godly man who exemplifies outwardly this wonderful life, he can give me the secret. Pastor Shay patiently sat me down and he taught me what the Christian battle was all about. He taught me that I was seeing in those things a fulfillment, a love, a desire, more than I have in Christ and what Christ has given me at the cross. And so he taught me, Doug, you let go of those things. Don't look back to those things. There's greater joy in how Christ's program provides for you and all of those things. Those are perverted passions. But God gives you His plan and His word. Put your hand to the plow. Follow Christ. Follow His word. The power of covetousness is something that we must learn from Lot's wife. Search your hearts by the aid of God's Spirit this morning and ask yourselves, what is it that I am coveting in this world more than Christ? And Christ is calling me to let go. Christ is calling me to turn my back. Christ is calling me to follow in His footsteps. Oh, dear Savior, help me to turn and not look back. Well, the third point I would offer to you in the lesson that we learned by remembering Lot's wife as instructed by the Lord Jesus is the very imperceptible, going back to last week with Lot, snares, hooks, you could say, of worldliness. The lesson of the snares of worldliness, that they are indeed both attractive and they're powerful. In other words, the culture and the various experience that was offered by Sodom had greatly impacted Lot's wife's orthopathy. That is, the things she loved, the things that she had affections for, the things that you could say made her tick. Now, a lot of us in this church context have heard of orthodoxy. This is the correct way to believe. This is why God gives us His Bible. It chiefly contains what we're to believe about God. And then also, many of us in here have heard about orthopraxy, the things in which we are to put into practice what we believe about God, which guides and directs how we practice in our worship, in our lives, so forth and so on. But one thing we really don't talk about a lot in the churches is our orthopathy. And this is the thing of that really is, you could say, the trinity of the orthos. It's that third part in which we are to feed, we are to maintain, we are to guard that which directs our affections, that which directs our passions. And I'm proposing to you that one of the snares of worldliness is that it has the ability, as is evident in Lot's wife, to really get its tentacles down into us. How many of you, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'll raise my hand. How many of you like just a wee bit of MSG sprinkled on your barbecue? Okay. Don't ever come to Pastor Doug's house on a barbecue day and the secret shaker can that's unmarked that says Dad's secret recipe, don't ask what's in it, okay? Just enjoy how good it tastes when it comes to your plate. Well, you see, MSG isn't really real. It's synthetic. It's fake. I mean, it's a real thing you put. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is it's man-made. It was invented to enhance, to make more, I guess, flavorful the original flavor, right? Now, what that can do is to cause us to perhaps eat a little more than we're supposed to because it tastes so good. And the snares of worldliness, in essence of grooming, influencing our orthopathy, is to such a degree that it's as if Satan sprinkles MSG on everything. Everything. And so every man, woman, boy, and girl, in particular the Sodom in which you and I believe in, through visual stimuli, through physical stimuli, or audio stimuli. What do you mean, Pastor, audio stimuli? Well, you do know the science of music. There are certain methodic rhythms and things like that that affect your orthopathy, your joy. You listen to a sad song, you get real sad. Listen to an upbeat, happy song, what happens? You get real upbeat and happy. It's affecting your inner man. And so there was something in Sodom to such a degree, you know, we looked at the power of covetousness, that affected her appetites, that affected her affections for it, that she could not let go. She was so blinded by how she was dulled in her orthopathy, her affections and her desires for her husband and the God of her husband, that she turned around because she desired that more. There's several accounts in Scripture, of course, that this sad tale of someone's affections for the world instead of the Lord comes to the surface. You remember when Paul had Demas traveling with him? And we don't know all the circumstances, but we know that the Apostle Paul's ministry was rough. You know, some of us are kind of crying about the COVID-19 thing going on in the churches. And definitely, I'm not downplaying that, but it's nothing compared to what Paul had to go through, asking for a mere cloak to keep him warm in this prison cell. Well, Demas was with him on this journey, on this missionary call. But Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, didn't he, that Demas forsook him, forsook the call. Why? Because of his love for the present world. There was something in Demas, there was something in Lot's wife that they had allowed to condition their affections to the degree that they could not sever it. They could not separate from it. It meant more to them than following Christ, who died for them upon the cross. What is it, beloved, today that is down in us that Christ is calling us to separate as it is infecting our affections? It is infecting, it is dulling, it is blunting the edge of our love and our zeal for the Savior. First John 2, 15 through 17 tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I said this oftentimes, words lose meaning, especially in the modern evangelical context. And when I use the word world, I use it the exact way that the Bible does. It is all of those things, whether it's a thought, whether it's an ideology, whether it's a practice that is, listen, in direct opposition to the law of God, or indifferent to the law of God. That's the world. Love not those things. Love the things that God loves. Hate the things that God hates. Philippians 4:8, in helping us channel how our orthopathy can be encouraged to love the things that God loves, tells us whatsoever things are true, things that are honest, things that are just, things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think upon these things. Oh, Lot's wife, if you only had that counsel and you would have practiced it, there would have been nothing in Sodom that you would have found desirable, because you got no joy out of all of those things which went against the one true and living God. For further study, I'd recommend to you Christopher Love. He was a 17th century Puritan, one of the most simplest to ever read or understand. He wrote a treatise that helps us a little bit with what was going on with Lot's wife here under this point of the snares of worldliness. And it's called The Directions Concerning Immoderate Joy for worldly comforts. You got to love the Puritans' titles. Directions concerning immoderate, that means inappropriate joy for worldly comforts. Listen to what he says. Quote, consider that religion, and he's talking about the Christian faith, it does not root out or destroy worldly, meaning materialistic rejoicing or comforts. No. But it only regulates it. It is not a weeding hook to pluck up your joy by the roots, but like a pruning hook to lop off the excesses of it and to keep your joy, your orthopathy, in its due right order, he says, decorum. Now, brothers and sisters, the church today is having a big problem with this. The church today, if there's any signs of a pruning shear getting drawn out of its, holster, no, don't bring out the pruning clips. We're having too much fun. Don't affect, our fun. But wait, this and this and this, is it really healthy? Is it in excess? Is this, is that? No. Put the pruning shears back. And what Christopher Love is trying to get us to see here is that the Word of God, following Him, conditioning those things which influence our orthopathy, our affections, don't look at them as a weeding hook to your joy. No, the law of God cloaked over the life and regulating the life of a Christian is to prune it in its due decorum. I've been having to learn a little bit about pruning apple trees. Believe me, it's, you would think, oh, that's easy. You just go out there and lop off this and lop off that. No, it's a little bit more to it. You got to be careful of how you prune it. If I don't prune the trees, they start growing all of these odd deformities. They start doing crazy things. But if you look at the master pruners, the master orchards, you see, wow, those rows are nice and neat. The apples are healthy. The trees are bountiful with fruit. You see, regulating, watching the snares of worldliness so that it doesn't inordinately affect our orthopathy, we all would do good to remember. Lastly, before we move on from remembering Lot's wife and the lessons that we gain from her, is to remember this. God will be taken at His word. God will be taken at His word. We alluded to verse 17 where there was the command from the Lord not to look back or you would be destroyed. She didn't heed the command, but she looked back. And nothing is, you could say, more prideful in man than to not credit God with meaning what He says. Beloved, if God tells us in the Bible something regarding His will, you can rest assured that God means it. God means it. Let me put it this way. In an attempt to apply it. If your systematic theology ever butts into a plain truth in the Bible, you had better put your systematic theology to the side and heed what God's Word says. How many of you know the scripture that talks about there is no drunkard, there is no fornicator, there is no murderer, there is no liar that will inherit the kingdom of heaven? Don't take lightly those words from God. Study it out. If you find that contradicting something about, your understanding of your position before the Lord, and it's going to allow you to continually, habitually be described as one of those things, I'm sorry to say that you haven't learned from Lot's wife. Remember, take God at His word. All of this, of course, has profound application for us as modern man, living in a very similar cultural context as Lot's wife. Our Lord Jesus could sum up Lot's wife lesson the best, where He says in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, at the end there, He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What a crystal clear lesson from Lot's wife. Well, we move to verses 27 through 29. Look back at your Bibles here. Lot's wife didn't take God's word seriously. But now the narrative switches back to Abraham. Okay? And he's definitely someone who took God's word seriously. We see that immediately in verse 27 under the heading, Remember the Lesson of God's Faithfulness. Abraham, it says, got up early. You got to love the old English. He got up. He didn't get up. He got up. He got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Abraham very well knew that the Lord was to be taken at his word. And thus, we see him here early in the morning, following, of course, God's judgment raining upon the sulfuric brimstone upon Sodom and the plain. He looks toward the plain so that his physical eye can confirm what his spiritual eye already knew would happen. He knew this was going to come about because the Lord said so. He was obviously one who understood that God is faithful to his word. He had already demonstrated that to Abraham in just a short period of time. Now, under this heading, our second lesson that we want to remember from Sodom, God is faithful. Remember that God is faithful both to the righteous and God is faithful to the reprobate. What, Pastor Doug? You're saying God is faithful to the reprobate? Yes. He is faithful in his mercy to one, and he is faithful in his judgment toward the other. Remember, as we've been tracking down through chapter 19, we've been looking at these two categories of people that the text is displaying for us, the righteous and the reprobate. And God, now we see Abraham looking and confirming, yeah, God was faithful in what he said he would do in his justice. As we're considering how God is faithful and the lesson we want to learn from it, let me offer you 2 points to remember. And this is containing everything we've learned, beginning with Abraham's involvement with Sodom and Lot and the whole intercessory prayer to where we're at now. Okay? The first one's this. God's faithfulness, we have to acknowledge here as we're trying to learn about his faithfulness. God's faithfulness in this chapter and the latter half of chapter 18, it is inseparably linked to the prayers and the cries of his children. Now, God, all through the Bible, is teaching us things about himself, and he's teaching us about things regarding his faithfulness. And sometimes his faithfulness comes about not even one peep or cry from his people. But particularly this portion of redemptive history, he wants us to see, beginning particularly with Abraham in chapter 18, that his faithfulness, thus the lesson for you and I to consider and contemplate about God's faithfulness, is that it was inseparably linked with the cry and the prayer of his children, namely Abraham. We saw in chapter 18, verse 22, for the first time, this phrase that we see here in 27. Look at your Bibles where it says, to the place where he, Abraham, stood before the Lord. And that brings, of course, for those who were with us, the remembrance of Abraham humbly, but boldly, being the friend of God, standing before God and pleading with God and in this remarkable demonstration, one of the most beautiful ones recorded in all of Scripture, of intercessory prayer. And the power of intercessory prayer we see here being demonstrated. The power of prayer linked with the faithfulness of God must never be separated in the mind of the child of God. Consider the witness of James 4:2. Yet ye have not, because you ask not. It's putting a lot of power in prayer. James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Time and time again, the Bible says that prayer is an effective tool. It is an effective means of grace by which God exercises his foreordained decrees. And so the first lesson we learn from this heading that God is faithful here is being demonstrated in chapter 19, particularly to the righteous, is that when he hears the cries, the prayers of the righteous, God uses those in a mysterious way. We don't have all the jots and the tittles, but he utilizes those as an effective means of which he brings about what he had already planned that he was to bring about. Now, there's an objection here. Some of you, perhaps here, or someone listening to this message may say, well, you see, then what's the use of prayer? If God's just going to do whatever he's going to do, what's the use of it? Well, we just said, what's the use of it? He uses your prayers. He inseparably uses your prayers to bring about his decrees. I like how John Calvin puts it. This is book 3 of chapter 20 of his Institutes of Religion. Considering this common objection of God's use of prayers and his decrees and foreordination of all things, and the apparent contradiction in the two, Calvin says this. Someone will say, does God not know, even without being reminded, both in what respects we are troubled and what is expedient for us, so that it may seem, in a sense, kind of superfluous. That's, say that 10 times. Superfluous that he should be stirred up by our prayers as if he were drowsily blinking or even sleeping until he is aroused by our prayer. But they who thus reason do not observe to what end the Lord instructed his people to pray, for he ordained it not so much for his own sake. It's not as if God needs you to remind him, but he does it for ours. Here, God is teaching us the lesson regarding his faithfulness, that it's inseparably connected to our cries as his people. Why? So that he could demonstrate to you and I that he is your God. He can be trusted, and he keeps his word. Considering this aspect of what's really under this aspect of this lesson, turn your Bibles. I very rarely do this in my sermons, but we got to do this because it's such a good illustration of what we're trying to drive home. Go to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 10. We're going to go to Exodus 32. We're going to look at verse 10. This is where Moses, he has already decided that the people of God have been forsaken God's ways. They've been forsaken his law, so forth and so on. God demonstrates his power and his glory on top of the mountain. They're all scared. They stay down. You know the story. You know the context. And they tell Moses to go up and talk with God. And Moses does, and you know the account, why he's there. We're not going to read all of it. But why he's there, they start automatically falling back into the idolatry which God had saved them from. Let's pick up here at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, this was the Lord's response. Moses, does he know what's going on? I don't believe so. Because the Lord instructs him. But the Lord said unto Moses, go, get thee down from thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt. They have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, speaking to Moses still, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Look what Moses does. And Moses besought the Lord his God. Here's another example of this intercessory prayer and how God uses it. And he says to God, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, Moses is pleading with the Lord, and repent of this evil against thy people. Repent, there the word just meaning change your mind about this, Lord. Verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self. He's reminding him of his covenant promises. And saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all that this land that I have spoken of will I give to you, unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And look at verse 14. Look at verse 14 regarding our lesson pertaining to God's faithfulness to His covenant. He says, the text says, the Lord repented of the evil which He thought to do unto His people. You see there a beautiful picture of how Moses' intercessory prayer was inseparably connected with God. In other words, showing Moses, that I am faithful to my covenant. I will not go against what I have promised. But he wanted Moses to get to the point of using this intercessory prayer to demonstrate to Moses that he is a God who hears a humble, a contrite, a broken heart. The Lord used the prayer of Abraham. He used the prayer of Moses to bring mercy upon those who they interceded for. Brothers and sisters, the application for us is pretty easy. God hears our prayers. God hears our cries. Let us just begin lifting up the Church of Christ. How about that? Let's stop with the pray for our country thing and all that. Believe me, I'm the most patriotic guy you're going to find. But my heart's concern right now is the Israel of God. My heart concern right now is the situation that I find the current church in, including my own self. I'm saying we need to pray for the church. Stop praying for everything else, but pray for the church first. Let's come back to the house of God and lift her up before the throne of God. Let us examine ourselves. Do we really understand this inseparable connection between God's faithfulness and our prayers and His use of prayers? As I said earlier, part of being a teacher or a pastor is that you have to be transparent. And I confess to you, I'm ashamed of my prayer life. Sure, I'm in the Word every day, got that devotional aspect down. But oh, brothers and sisters, are we praying, brother, with tears in our eyes for Christ Church? Let us not even begin to talk about legislation that needs to happen in the land, dear brother, before we're first on our knees praying and weeping for Christ Church. Amen. We're not going to legislate righteousness in this land. But we see according to God's program and God's way, we can pray righteousness. We can pray for God's righteous Son, the Lord Jesus, to make Himself revealed and known in the eyes of not only the church, our family, but also our countrymen. Oh God, help us, we pray, for our blind spots in our walk. How we have forgotten that, Lord God, You use our cries, You use our pleas. And listen, don't think in the context of the time when, you know, you're at the family dinner table, and that's great. And let's step away from the time when we're here at the corporate prayer meeting at church, and that's great. But I'm talking about as Moses and Abraham was, one-on-one. The Father in Mark 9:24 with Jesus with tears in His eyes. We learn a lesson from remembering the faithfulness of God that, at least in the context, in the story, in the narrative of Sodom, that it's inseparably linked to the prayers of His people. Another aspect that I allude to in looking at this heading is in verse 29, it comes apparent that God's faithfulness in both mercy and judgment are inseparably linked to His covenants. Inseparably linked to His covenants. We see in verse 29 that God brought about what He said He would, that He would judge Sodom, Gomorrah, and the plain. He said that He would do this, and He did do it. But why did He do it? We learned last week it was because their sins were exceedingly great. And thus, this brings us to a reminder that His judgment is being faithfully executed inseparably from the covenant arrangement that He made with the Father, you could say, the head of all the posterity of human race, Adam. We learned this back in Genesis 2. The Lord God commanded the man Adam, Of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat, but if the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. You will not. And the day that you do, he told him, you will surely die. And we learn there, of course, the truth of Romans 5, that when Adam did that, all of his posterity died as well. We were all sold into sin, you could say. We are born with a sinful nature. We are born with this inclination, this propensity to sin. And thus, under that covenantal arrangement by which we have broken the moral law of God, we stand condemned under the judgment of God. And thus we see that God's faithfulness will never act in such a way that is contrary to his covenant. His covenant arrangement with his Adam was perfect obedience or death. Adam's son, the inhabitants of Sodom, the reprobates of Gomorrah, and all the other ones in that area, they stood condemned under that covenant arrangement. And unless they obeyed the perfect law perfectly or were granted regenerating saving faith, they would be judged. And so we understand that God's faithfulness is connected inseparably, not just to the prayer for the righteous, but also inseparably to his covenantal arrangements. He will not go against his word. This is what Moses was lifting up to him. And this is an encouragement to us. Because of the covenantal arrangement that he has made with the Lord Jesus Christ, God will never bring punishment or judgment upon one of his own. We see a glimpse of this, don't we? In the covenantal arrangement of Abraham and God. This is why God saves Lot. He told Abraham in chapter 12, verse 3, nations will be blessed. Many will be blessed. There were people in Abraham's own tribe that were, no doubt, following the God of Abraham. God said, I know Abraham. He will command his children and his household to obey my commands. They will have a working, a true knowledge of the one living God. And that's why Lot is saved. But we can demonstrate our understanding of God's faithfulness being so inseparably connected to his covenantal arrangements that it brings great comforts to you and I. Because in a way, if you would allow me to draw the parallels, Abraham is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the intercessory mediator between you and me. I'm sorry, but not between me. I'm not your priest. He is the inseparable mediator between you and God. He is there pleading his justification upon the cross on your behalf, the blood that he spilled for every time you sinned. It is Jesus there who is the mediator pleading the covenant that him and the Father had agreed to in eternity past, Ephesians 1:11, to demonstrate that that person is mine. Pass over them. Bring them out of Sodom. Keep them. Preserve them. Fit them for your use and bring them all the way to the finish line, to the great consummation. So as we understand something about God's faithfulness here in the lesson of Sodom, we see that it is inseparably connected to the prayers and the cries of the righteous, but it's also inseparably connected to God's covenant arrangements with mankind. And thus, this ought to give a heed to anyone listening to this message. If you have not come under the blessed covenant of grace through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, not through your parents, not through, you know, some little other false hope. It has to be you. You have to see that Christ died for you. You have to see with the eyes of faith that God gives you by the power of his Spirit that it was you who put Jesus upon the cross. That it was you and the lie that you told that deserves eternal punishment, but that he died for you. You have to see with the eyes of faith that Jesus' hands were nailed to the cross for the things that you have done. And it is through that walk of repentance and faith, that coming freely to the cross of Christ through the power of the Spirit, that you come under what I'm calling this umbrella of protection called the covenant of grace, through which God will always deal faithfully. This leads us, however, to the very sad conclusion of the text. As I have endeavored to show that God will deal with his people faithfully because of his covenant arrangement in Christ, as he dealt faithfully with Lot because of the covenant arrangement with Abraham, that does not mean, beloved, that there is not consequences and a heavy price for sin. And this is what we see in the concluding verses of 30 through 38. We remember the lesson from Lot's wife. We remember the faithfulness of God. But if you remember any lesson this morning from Sodom in chapter 19, is remember that sin does come with a heavy price. First of all, the point under this heading is that the righteous will undergo the Lord's sore chastisement. This is what we have seen in the life of righteous Lot this entire chapter. I mean, this guy back in chapter 13 had such wealth compared to Abraham that they had to separate. You know, to put it in, the picture kind of is, I have so much money and Brother Will's got so much money that we've just exhausted every resource in this area. And so, hey, brother, you got to go take dominion somewhere else with your wealth and I'm going to go over here. Lot, in chapter 13, in the presence with Abraham, was doing pretty good. But we see his progressive steps in and towards Sodom that he loses it all. To the degree that his own wife loses her life and his daughters forsake their purity. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his mental health. He is a righteous man. I heard one pastor preaching about this, and he was trying to say, I believe that Lot lost all of his righteousness. Well, that's a really bad hermeneutic, because 2 Peter 2:7 tells us that he was a righteous one. And so we have to let the Bible interpret the Bible. And so we come to this and we see that although we are protected and cloaked under God's covenant arrangements, beloved, listen to me, there is the rod of the covenant. It's not for punishment, but it's for chastisement. And I have to walk a tightrope here. And looking at this last portion of text to try to draw from it for us as the righteous in Christ, what we see the Bible is clearly teaching us. While God's people, we are considered righteous through the person and the work of our covenant mediator, the Lord Jesus, we can and certainly will never by any possibility be punished in a judicial sense or charged with guilt and condemnation by the one true judge, God. Why? Because of Jesus. That's the gospel. Nonetheless, Scripture is clear, I believe, here, and the lesson it wants us to learn from Sodom. There is a testimony that although the righteous will not be condemned under the blood covering of the Lord Jesus, they will, and they often are, chastised by the Lord. With the privilege afforded to us as the sons of God, by which we cry to God in Scripture, Abba, Father, comes also a new relationship by which everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus and is saved is adopted into the family of God. And we say, Abba, Father, and now we are His son or daughter. And as a son or daughter, there will be times by which our Father will need to chastise us on account of what? Our blockhead, foolish, sinful choices. I was chastised this week. As Paul says, seeking to do that which is good, yet I still sin. I had this great parenting idea. I thought it was great. I picked the perfect timing at the dinner table when everyone's present. And I shared the idea. But I wasn't considering all the little moving pieces in it. And what happened? The children had to be excused. And I keep going, brother, and the blockheadedness sometimes that men can go. Speaking unkindly, saying foolish things out of really pride. And you know, that night I let the sun go down on that. I didn't get a wink of sleep. All day the next day, I had one of the worst days I've had in a long time. Why? The Lord was chastising me. He wasn't condemning me. He was pruning. That was your pride. That was this. That was that. And I had to go and I had to say, will you forgive me? I was being such a blockhead. I had no peace. We're on the same team. We have to bring it in together and work it out. The Lord chastises His children when they sin. And this is what's happening to Lot in a hurtful way. Sometimes His chastisements, the scars can run deep, really deep. And we all know, if we're honest with ourselves this morning, you call upon the name of Jesus, you identify yourselves as one of His children, you identify with the blessings of being protected, eternally preserved, securely under the work and the person of Jesus Christ, you still know, beloved, that foolishness is bound up in your heart as an adopted child of God. And the rod of His love will need to come down from time to time upon you. Perhaps not right now. I shared my story just from this week. Last week I had a great week. Week for that was great. But all of us, because we're on this side of glory, still have some sense of the foolishness in the flesh in us. And God will bring His chastisement. I've alluded to it before, and it's a great opportunity to look at the difference between punishment and chastisement. Punishment for the reprobate, chastisement for the righteous. Sometimes the affliction and sometimes the suffering looks the same. There's people dying right now who belong to the Lord of COVID-19, and there's wicked that are dying of COVID-19. They never come to even believe in God. Here in Lot's case, his wife died and was judged, really in a lot of ways, in a different way, but in the same way, all with the rest of the inhabitants of the reprobates of Sodom. His daughters being so polluted in their orthopathy, their affection, their desires, their understanding, their worldview, etc., of their sexuality, actually commit incest, and he loses the purity of his daughters. Those are punishments executed in righteous anger. The chastisements are executed in righteous love. In other words, how do you know, as a person who identifies as a Christian, whether or not God is chastising you and not punishing you, is you look to His Word. And you say, Lord, as I had to do this week, Lord, is what I'm being, you know, going through here, have I sinned? Do I have this Sodom in me that I'm not letting go of? Are you coming with the breeze of the Holy Spirit, if I may, into my life frequently because you love me and you are warning me and you are telling me through a sermon, through my own time with you, through my own reading of the Word, and I'm not heeding your call? Don't rule out that that's the purpose for the affliction. Don't rule it out. But there's two dangers to avoid. Always remember this. When you're under the chastening rod, Lot had to be careful of this. Beloved, I had to be careful of it this week. And you always should remember to be careful of these two dangers when you are under the chastening rod of the Lord's correction. The two dangers that we're warned about come from Hebrews 12:5 when we're dealing with the chastising of the Lord, which Lot definitely is under here. Hebrews 12:5 says, ye have forgotten, have ye forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. There's the first danger. Don't despise the chastening rod of love that God has in your life. Sometimes if there's a finger, if I may say, of God's Spirit that He puts upon a portion of your life that just, ooh, I don't like that. Don't despise it. If it can be validated in the Word, His Spirit is bearing truth with your spirit. And we are to bow the knee in humility by His grace, brother. We don't shake our fist and clench our fist. No, we bow the knee. We despise not the rod of our chastening Lord, Hebrews 12:5 teaches. And here's the second one. And how many of us need help with this? Nor faint when you're rebuked of Him. Let's be honest, Lot here is experiencing some severe lashings from the rod of the Lord. We have no reason to believe in this text that as the Lord is chastening one of His own, in a very serious way that Lot ever gets to the point of unbelief, that Lot faints under the rebuke of the Lord. We have no reason to believe that. Lot, in many ways, falls off the pages of redemptive history for us now. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12. Remember, all of this is for our lessons. We don't hear any more about Lot until 2 Peter. So I'm presenting to you that 2 Peter helps us to understand, to know with confidence that under the smarting rod of the Lord, under the chastening rod of a loving father on one of his very wayward blockhead sons, that Lot did not faint. He accepted the rebuke. He continued, even though suffering the consequences, the horrible consequences of his sins, following the Lord. That's the lesson that I want us to walk away from today. You and I, in our Christian walk, we will sin. This is one thing that's so crystal clear in the Bible. I believe that it's another evidence, young ones, listen to me, of why the Bible is divine. If you, young man, or you were going to write a Bible, okay, and you wanted to fool the masses, would you put this last portion about Lot, who's called righteous by Peter, and his daughters committing incest with him? No, you'd take the eraser, wouldn't you? You'd edit that, you know? You would write it differently. But the Bible shows us the righteous with all of their imperfections. And we're going to next week see Abraham with some. And I'm telling you that we too have all these imperfections. Let's get away from the politically correct term here. We all have sin still. And we're going to fall. We're going to commit mistakes. But remember Hebrews 12:5, beloved. Remember the lesson that sin has consequences. And when we are suffering the consequences of that, it is the chastening rod of a loving Lord, not wrathful punishment. Stay close to the guidance of His Word in those moments of chastisement, and faint not, remembering His covenant promises to Christ that are extended to you. This is what will see you through. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's not that we are saved, we got our ticket to heaven, so we do and live any way we want. Paul says, God forbid we have such an attitude. But it is a confident and a secure attitude that He watches over us and that He takes care of us. I'm going to skip my second point under this heading of the consequences of sin, but it's very apparent in many of the things that have already been said. But men, I'm particularly speaking to us, fathers, husbands, our sins affect more than us. Amen. That was very clear here that we can learn from the lesson of Sodom. So some concluding thoughts. Lot shows us as God's people today, as the righteous ones in Christ today. He shows us the bitterness, the sting, the edge of how severe the chastening rod of the Lord is against backsliding. Peter tells us, I've been laboring this all through the three messages of chapter 19, that Lot was a righteous man. But Lot, we learn, he took one step after another into worldliness, into grooming, maintaining an affection for the things that break God's law and are indifferent to God's law. He began to have affections for the things that God hates. He began to love the world. And he allowed Sodom to turn him from loving that which God loves and hating that which God hates to the degree that he would not separate himself from it. In the end, he lost his wealth. He lost his wife, the purity of his daughters, his mental health, and his own dignity, and he almost lost his life. And so, dear church, when the world promises to please us with sin, when it promises this temporal gratification of things that are contrary to the law of God and are indifferent to them, how can you use this history lesson today of remembering the three lessons of Sodom to turn what your heart knows to be true from what your affections are wanting you to do? And may God give His church grace to walk and to follow their master. Let us pray.